Tonight is our question and answer time. There's a microphone there and a microphone there. And on the way in, I'm just hoping I can talk long enough you won't get near it. But someone said, "Do you want me to ask a really hard question tonight?" And I said, "No." So, here we go. We're ready. So you can just come up and ask, and I will make an attempt at least listening. So I'm ready. And you have to introduce yourself. I know who you are, but everybody needs to meet you.
My name is Catherine Taylor, and I'm a licensed therapist, as you know, and periodically I have the opportunity to meet with parents who want to talk about disciplining their children and what might be a good tool to put in their toolbox as a parent. And often we end up talking in Proverbs about the use of corporal discipline or corporal punishment. And I would like to know what you believe. Is corporal punishment or discipline a biblical and useful tool when parenting your children? Why or why not? And then I have a second question that's totally different if you have time for it. Is there a biblical basis or position for the use of medical marijuana for those who have chronic pain?
Wow, Catherine. I don't know what word you used, basis for medical marijuana. Maybe we should look at some of these other questions. I don't even know how to spell it. Marijuana. So, is that Mr. Bibleby?
Yep.
And what is your question? Catherine, that we'll come back to that.
Are locusts in Joel 1 the same as in Revelation 9?
Now that is a question. What's your first name?
Paul.
What verses are you memorizing these days?
I can't quite remember what one I was doing.
What's one you've memorized in the past you can just rattle off for us? Not a whole chapter, just one or two. Nothing like being put on the spot, is there? I know, he knows him. There's nothing like being put on the spot. But you and your brother have memorized scores, if not hundreds of verses. I'm going to let you off the spot, but you know, you can always say, you know, Jesus wept or something. I mean, everybody knows that. You got one just right on the edge?
What? I can't remember that one.
See, now you know what I feel like. See what it's like to stand up here? Oh, Kirby, no, he's the one that said he's going to ask a hard question. Okay, you can't quote a verse till your next question, okay? So I'll work on locusts in just a second. Okay, Kirby, and then nobody else come up because the corporal punishment's going to take all night.
And my question is in regards to how we as believers should respond to the ever-increasing, what seems to be threat of a homosexual agenda. In the past few months, it seems like people have been losing their jobs. People have been taken to court for refusing certain kinds of services to homosexual couples, for example, making a wedding cake. And my question is basically, how can we be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in this environment?
Oh, Kirby, that is a good question. I'll start with this. I mean, there's no question homosexuality is always condemned by God, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter how you look at it, all the way through the book of Revelation. So, I mean, we're not talking about that, and that's a totally different topic. And you know that the passages both from Romans and Paul and 1 Timothy as well as in, you know, 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, and all of the. So we're not talking about whether homosexuality is right or wrong. It's always wrong. It's always sin. But so is gluttony and slander and anxiety. So, number one, homosexuality is not the greatest sin of all time. Pride is, okay? So how should we respond to the homosexual agenda? Basically, now Kirby asked for my opinion. My opinion is that the church has elevated this way too far, and then you've stoked it with, I don't even know where that guy was from, West whatever Baptist, that screamed and yelled and didn't depict Christ, in my opinion. So how should we respond? We should respond the same way we should respond about anything else. We should not compromise God's standard, but we should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and leave thy life of sin. You know, if you know John 8 and verse 11. So would I bake a cake for a homosexual wedding? Would I sell gas at my gas station to a homosexual driver of a car? Would I allow my car wash to be used by a homosexual couple washing their car on their way to a weekend getaway to do their sinful behavior? Where do you draw the line? Do we have to do a little morality test before you can shop at Meijer? You know what I mean? We have to think about that. What is Christian activism trying to do? Christianize America. We can't Christianize America. So how do we respond to, and, you know, already people are troubled at that. But that's just my personal opinion. Okay, where do you draw the line? When I lived in New England, I rented to homosexuals. They were some of the best tenants you could have. They're neat. Most of them are very well educated, and they're usually wealthy. And all sinners are sinners. So I don't have a gradient that says, you know, homosexuality is just two notches above, you know, a serial rapist and a person that's a cannibal that cuts up humans and eats them. Sin is sin is sin. Did you know that you can go to hell for cohabiting in college with your girlfriend as easily as being a serial lifelong homosexual? God does not grade sin. If you commit one sin, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible clearly says. So what do we do? Number one, we cut out all of the inflammatory stuff. What we say is, and I've had to do this for years, when we had radio programming in Europe, there were three things you couldn't slam: homosexuals, Catholics, or Muslims in Europe. And my children produced radio shows from Sunday messages, and they had to listen to me present what the scriptures say. And what slamming is if your holy book says something is a sin, you have to connect your statement about Muslims, Roman Catholics, or homosexuals. By the way, those were homosexuals, Muslims, and Roman Catholics. Those are the only three things that Europe fined you for if you slammed on the radio, which shows protected species here. So what they had to do is, if I said homosexuality was wrong, within the same context of speaking, I had to cite a verse. And so as long as we, first of all, connect, we don't say I'm opposed to it, and we don't say they're horrible and, you know, shouldn't even be on the planet. What we say is God says that all sinners will face his wrath. And among them are homosexuals, unsaved Roman Catholics, and Muslims. And you smile and say, but Jesus Christ's arms are open wide. Now, also, what I think, it's gotten to the point, I mean, the wedding cake people, I mean, if you have a business, either you cater it to only Christians and you run it inside the church and people come to your house and you do it, or you're public. And what the idea is, I want to be as public as I want to be, but I don't want to serve this part. And so we have to think about the world that the Bible came into had a seated emperor from A.D. 54 to A.D. 68, which is all the Corinthian epistles, the Roman epistles, and all the way through all the pastoral epistles. The seated emperor was a public, flagrant homosexual. Every time Paul said, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake and to the king as supreme and give honor to him, he was talking about a man who had a castrated male wife named Florus, a male slave that was on his arm as his wife, flaunting homosexuality. Paul never acted like Westboro Baptist, ever. He said, honor the king, the homosexual activist. Honor him. When Christianity gets to that point, people will say, behold, they have been with Jesus. They see, the early church was not accused of activism. They were accused of loving Christ too much. We're not accused of that anymore. So Kirby shouldn't have asked that, because that's one of the things I don't really like, this political activism that you'll scream bloody murder for the Republican Party and think every Democrat is probably, you know, going somewhere they shouldn't go, and thinking that God is political. God is apolitical. Now, the platform of the Democratic Party is ungodliness, abortion, pro-homosexuality, everything else. It's godless. But the Republican platform has a lot of godless points in it, too. What we have to do is remove from politicizing, look at what the scriptures say. If you run a business, run it for everybody. Respond with the love of Christ and be willing to be imprisoned for your convictions, not your political views, your convictions. And a conviction is something we share, that God has said something, that we ought to obey him rather than man. God does not say don't sell cake to gay people. Never says that in the Bible. It says you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to do good to those that despitefully use you. So the homosexuals can despitefully use us all day long and do whatever they want to do, and we should love them and share the gospel with them, because they're very miserable people, if you want to know the truth. And they have a shorter life expectancy and everything else. But with any of the groups that are hot buttons, we should only say what the Bible says, and we should be well-versed in what the Bible says about homosexuality, no matter what any of the modern people that are backpedaling say that homosexuality was cultural or whatever. The same with Islam. All roads don't lead to heaven, and Roman Catholicism is a works religion. But I would sell my cake to a Roman Catholic, to a Muslim, and to a homosexual, and I would rent to any one of the three, and I would ride them in my taxi if I was a taxi driver. And you know what I mean? See, that's what the Bible says, that of all people, we are the nicest people on earth. That people should know us. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you hate homosexuals. Is that what it says? By the love that you have for one another. Homosexuality is cancerous in a society. It is in the Romans 1. It is the absolute paradigm of the downward fall of humanity. But it's also where a vast majority of people are that need the gospel. And so as much as you work with a Hindu, as much as you work with an animist, you should work with a sodomite and share the love of Christ. And know that they are burdened until they sear their conscience with sin. So I'm not sure I answered Kirby's question, but that is something I think is a disgrace to the name of Christ, the way that we're treating certain classes of people that Christ wouldn't have. To answer Paul's question, the Joel 1 locusts, no, they're real. They're actually, if you read Joel 1, it has the Hebrew words are all the stages of a locust life. It's very interesting that it talks about they're actually the gazams, you know, all these different Hebrew words. So Joel 1 was a literal locust plague, if you read in Joel. But then what he said is those locusts are very much like fearsome future events. And when we get to Revelation 9, these are not locusts. These are actually demon creatures. And the way we know that is, the way we know that Revelation 9 are not literal plague of insects is because of several reasons. In Revelation 9, they're down in a pit, a spiritual holding tank for rebellious demons. They also have a spiritual, you know, Abaddon or Apollyon, a demon that is over them. And locusts do not have a king. It already says that in the book of Proverbs that, you know, the locust has no king. So these are demon creatures that are imprisoned there and that are allowed out and that they do their havoc. These were real locust insects, but they were figurative of the future revelation type judgments. And just like the horsemen, and the hare and everything else are all figurative descriptions that we see in Revelation 9. And now to the one that's going to take a while. 6:39. Let's look at our Bibles. I mean, you all know what the verses are, but let's start heading to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the reason I know that corporal punishment is okay is because God said so. You know, I mean, God is the one that talks about disciplining our children. Now, what does corporal punishment mean? Well, you can talk to as many different people as you want. You get many different ways of talking about it. I mean, I would call it child abuse and beating. And probably my kids, you know, if you talk to them, would say that's what I did to them. But let's talk about the biblical basis. First, it says in the book of Proverbs, which Catherine talked about, that the discipline of children is for foolishness. It is to drive evil, to give them a strong message about evil being practiced. But let me just back into it from chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And what it talks about is starting in verse 3. I mean, we all love Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But starting in verse 3 all the way down through verse 11, it's about chastening, which is corporal punishment. Only it's talking about not the actual act, but the purpose of it. And what it says is that chastening in Hebrews 12 is something that every good father does. Let me just read it to you. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. Now, here's the context. It's talking about God in God's parenting. Remember, God is called our Father. Right from the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, to Jesus talking about our Heavenly Father. And so we are His children. He is our Father. And the parenting concept is constantly in Scripture. And that's what's coming up here. God parenting us. And you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. And then there's a quotation. Verse 5 is a quotation from Proverbs 3. This little inset, you can see 5 and 6 are quoting from the book of Proverbs, which takes us back where Carolyn started. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Now, in the Hebrew, let me just stick a page in here. In Hebrew, there is one of the methods of communicating in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, is parallelism. And so what we see here, let's see, two L's, parallelism. The writer of Proverbs is saying chastening and rebuke. So there is talking about, it's not always, this chastening doesn't always have to be, the rod of correction. There's also the rebuke. So it's not, when we talk about parenting and disciplining children, corporal punishment is only one small part that should fade away very quickly. It is only for young years. And every parent has to decide what the age is, what is the very last time you would ever subject a child. And see, some parents just, they go way too far. And they are harming the child that at their age, others are knowing that they are being treated like a child. And you can read, there are many, many good works on parenting, but God is the best parent. And what we see in this parallelism, that he parallels chastening and rebuking. So God doesn't just do physical punishment. He also does a verbal. So chastening, God actually chastens Christians, his children, physically. And we'll talk about that. He also rebukes us when we read the word. So that's verse 5. Now look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whoa. So not only are there two elements of disciplining and correcting children, but So there's both a physical and a verbal. That's the first point, that God's, you know, delineation of this. But the second is, it is always dominated by love. And Bonnie and I always had this agreement with each other. If I came home and she was really troubled at the children, I'd say, let me take over because I'm not troubled at them. I just got home. I'm happy. You know, and if both of us were home and both of us were troubled, we put them into, you know, they would sit in our closet and wait for us. And when we parented our children, did you know our closet in Oklahoma was bigger than my bedroom growing up, you know, twice as big, you know, everything was big in Oklahoma. And so they would sit in the closet. And we hear stories about them that they used to sit in there so quietly we'd forget because, you know, we were calming down. And they would, you know, come out and be unloading the dishwasher and everything. We'd totally forget. We'd say, you guys are so good, you know. And they would snicker and say that we'd forget. But dominated by love, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now look at this. And scourges. Oh, my. This is God talking. God chastens believers. God rebukes believers. God is always characterized by love. But God, at times, the ultimate rebuking, chastening of believers, he calls scourges every son whom he receives. That's a severe condition. Okay, now let's keep reading. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, see, we're still talking about this chasten. It's the third time it's mentioned. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? So, mandatory. Now, see, you can get so many principles about parenting from the originator of parenting. Mandatory chastening. But chastening has two elements. See, the parallelism says you can chasten by a rebuke, you can chasten by a physical infliction of a pain for a wrong behavior. And remember, and if we went through the Proverbs, you know what it says? It says, don't be like the horse or mule that has to be beaten. You should, and the writer of Proverbs says, you should be guided by the eye. Now, ultimate parenting is when a child loves you so much that you can look at them. And, you know, that's what really harmed me. When I got to trifocals, I have trifocals, or what do they call them, progressives. You know, that's like, you know, they've renamed everything. Trifocal sounds old, so you have progressives. But I have progressives. And progressives is that you have to, they teach you at the optometrist, you have to take your nose and point it at whatever you're looking at. You have to point your nose, and then it's in sharp focus. Up until my progressives, I could see out of the corner of my eye. I could watch the kids like this, and they didn't even know I was watching them. Now I have to go. And it's not so much. My kids have grown up, and I don't really have a lot of correction going on these days other than talking over things. What's really ruined, and if you want to know one of the worst things about old age, is I used to be able to watch Bonnie and, you know, lovingly watch her, and she didn't know it, and I was just enjoying watching her. And now I go. And so it ruins everything. But what it says is, in Proverbs, it says, you should be and I should be guided by the eye. It should be that there is such a relationship with the children. And Catherine, my heart goes out to you because you're counseling all these people with this struggle. But of parenting, I don't think I could ever survive it again. We parented 8 kids, and I've lost all my hair and hearing and everything else. But the ultimate is, they became our child by neither their choice and only partly ours. But when they get saved, they become our brother or sister. So you can have a child and you don't like them and they don't like you. And that describes a lot of families. But when they get saved, they become our brother or sister. And all of a sudden, everything changes. I mean, this is an immortal soul that's begotten of us. This is someone we're going to be with forever. It's amazing to think about that. And treating them that way, and treating them like not only are they our child, but they're also our brother or sister in Christ. But here's the part that is so vital. We have to work at becoming friends. Just because they're our child doesn't make them our brother or sister in Christ, and certainly doesn't make them our friend. Now, some parents go overboard and they try and be friends, buying the friendship with all kinds of, you know, just give them anything they want and everything else. And we all know where that goes. It doesn't go the right place. Friendship has a lot of rules and a lot of things attached to it, that there's loyalty there, that there's communication there, that there's consistency there and everything else. You know who your friends are because you can trust them. And you know, even if they do something that you don't approve of, because you have so much track record with them, you know that that was an aberrance and that you trust them as your friend. That is the ultimate goal of parenting is this child God placed into our home. We didn't pick them. They didn't pick us. That this child, that we follow the biblical rules, that we earnestly, like you just saw on Mother's Day, that we pray that that child come to faith in Christ and become our brother or sister. That gives us a lot of leverage. But this is a choice to become lifelong friends. And you have to cultivate that. So back to the biblical rules of parenting. God invented chastening and rebuking, the physical and verbal. But God says, when I am involved in parenting, I do physically chasten, and that's the Old Testament rod and all that. I do verbally rebuke, but it's all undergirded by love. Therefore, whenever our discipline and correction or corporal punishment or whatever is done in anger, what does the Bible say? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. When I discipline in total, the Greek word is horge, rage, wrath, it doesn't accomplish God's purpose. In fact, it actually undermines God's purpose. So there's so much parenting. In fact, it would almost be better to never corporally punish your child if you only are angry, because they will have a totally terrible view of God, because parents are representing God who does physically and verbally rebuke. But God is dominated by love. So what do? If you're imperfect, like all of us are, you apologize. I can't count. In fact, with some of my children, I've apologized to them more than they've apologized to me, because they don't apologize, and the Lord is working on them in that area. They don't see that they do something wrong. But boy, it's clear when we do. And what I apologize for is not that what they did was wrong, but my response was wrong. But you're still going to get the punishment. But my response was wrong. And so that was where Bonnie would put them in the closet, or I would put them in the closet, that gigantic room where they would sit and play and crawl around and have fun, waiting for us to forget them. But there are some things that have extreme. Scourging was the ultimate, the extreme. And there are some things that dictate something severe is going to happen, that there is going to be a break in fellowship, a break in whatever. God talks about that. But back to the mandatory, look at the end of verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, that's verse 6a. But verse 6b, look what it says in Hebrews 12, and scourges every son whom he receives. Chastening, either verbal or physical, is mandatory as far as God's concerned. Why? Because we're all born bent. We're all born sinners. There are no perfect children, nor are there any perfect parents. And there has to be a declaration while they're young that this is right, this is wrong. If you rebelliously, intentionally, defiantly disobey, there's a price for that. And by observation, anecdotally, I can say that you can see rebellion very young. Any of you that have children, they might coo and smile at times, but there are times that if they could harm you, they would. there is such anger, even in tiny little people. Remember, they're people. So it's mandatory chastening. God says, okay, keep reading. If you endure, verse 7, chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? Again, this idea that it's rare to not have chastening in one form or another. But if you are without chastening, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now we're going into, see, God is here talking about how he deals with born-again people. And what he says is God, his standard is this. God does not allow believers to persist in sin. And so what we have to do when we parallel this with parenting, this is God, and God doesn't allow, you cannot persist in sin. So as a parent, we have to have a standard that we don't allow them to persist in certain things. And any parenting has levels like rebellion, willful disobedience, lying, stealing. It's just like when they grow up, there's supposed to be a penal code. There's supposed to be some type of law where there's a punishment for certain activity. Now, that's declining fast. I mean, if you have a good enough lawyer, you can get out of almost anything. But in a just society, sin is punished. In a just parenting situation, sinful behavior is resisted by parents at various levels. I mean, growing up, I was spanked with every object in sight. Some of you older people would probably be. Whatever my parents could grab is what they whacked me with, you know, whether it was a strap or a belt or a wooden spoon or a stick outside or whatever. But it was a smack, and that was it. It wasn't the 39 lashes minus one, which. I don't think, other than a red mark, that I was ever injured by my parents. Probably they didn't spank me hard enough. But nowadays, I mean, Child Protective Services, the stories, what they tell when they take children out of these homes that are black and blue and beaten and everything else, that's not what we're talking about. And it has to be painful, but it has to be not injurious and not damaging. And so that's where, I mean, especially if you're a huge, muscular person, you have to be very cautious. And I think we've lost that. It's kind of like the same picketing against the homosexuals. There's kind of become a militancy in Christianity of not loving, not dominated by love. That's what God says. All of this, whether it's physical chastening or verbal rebuking, is dominated by love. You ever heard your parents say, this hurts me more than it hurts you? And they're laughing and continuing it? No. I mean, it's true. When you love someone, when you're committed to them, it breaks your heart. And you have to continue at it until they see the issue. And it's mandatory from God, but it's dominated by love. And sometimes it's verbal and sometimes it's physical. And I mean, I think there are probably four personality types, like most personality profiles. Having eight children, we have two of each kind. And literally, we see the four personality profiles in our kids. We have two of each kind. It's very interesting. And there's so many characteristics between them as you look at them over the years. But you know what? One thing that we've seen, some of them, you can say something, you can look at them, and they melt. And they're the more pliable ones. But they're also sometimes the more deceitful ones, too. They learn how to do that. And they learn to, oh, I'm so sorry. And then, you know, they laugh, you know, that they didn't get spanked and the one that wasn't so pliable gets spanked. But we have to ask for wisdom from above. And back to poor Catherine's original question, in the discipline of children, is corporal punishment good or not? If God invented it, it's good. So there's the answer to that, Catherine. But there is no place in God's word for harming, injuring, beating. I mean, it says, that in Proverbs, it uses this language about, you know, that some people take as you just keep beating them until they give in. But you've got to always temper it against what it says in the rest of Scripture, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But let me finish back in Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. See, back to the human father corrects through physical chastening and verbal rebuking. So I'm in Hebrews 12:8. For 9, we had human fathers that corrected us and we paid them respect. See, the goal of this is not to get our way, not to give it to them, not because they ruined our day or embarrassed us that we get even with them. It is for them to learn to respect the authority, the position. Most parents don't want to be parents. In fact, most husbands don't want to be leaders, and most parents don't want to be the disciplinarians. It's just painful and hard. But they are supposed to respect the office of parent. And you know from the Ten Commandments, it's the only commandment with promise, honoring your father and mother. And if you don't, it impairs the quality of your life, and kids need to understand that. But we've paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? See, the whole goal of parenting is not to get behavior modification for the moment, but to get their attention toward being subject to the Father of spirits. It's just like with witnessing. When I'm sharing the gospel, it's not me saving them, it's me pointing to the one that's saving them. When I correct, it's not me correcting. I don't even want to do this. I would rather just let them just do whatever and have a happy life and not have all the pain. But I have a calling that I'm representing God. And so I have to make sure that I'm consistent like the Bible says, and that I'm dominated by love as the Bible says, so that they will be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them. See, there's a diversity. And there's good parenting, there's bad parenting, and there's anecdotal parenting, and there's biblical parenting, whatever seems best, and it's just for a short time. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is all interwoven with the spiritual and the physical, but the physical portrays the spiritual. For they indeed, for a few days chastened, verse 10 says, but now, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Back to Catherine's question. Painful. For some, it's the loss of privileges. For others, it's the rod of correction. But it's painful. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, verse 11 says, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, the goal of parenting is training. Actually, it's discipleship. Actually, it's very interesting that parenting is a form of discipleship. So is marriage a form of discipleship, and so is everything that is a ministry in the church. These three are all tied together. And the same principles, just like the church disciplines, in marriage we have to discipline ourselves and not live for ourselves and deny ourselves. And in parenting, there is this role preservation that they have to respect the authority. But all three of them, we don't, in the church, we don't discipline some to get rid of them. I mean, my classic illustration is I learned from diaper changing. I did change hundreds of diapers. But because we were poor, Daddy always reached in to the diaper and pulled it to peek to see if it needed to be changed, you know, the back side. I would put my finger here and I'd pull it back and peek inside to see if we needed to change. Sometimes we needed to change and Daddy's finger got too far in. So immediately my finger was defiled like a person living in sin in the church. It's the same picture. Filth. Christians in the church can be filthy. So what did I do? I isolated my finger from my body. I did not cut it off. See, that's how people look at, I mean, some parenting is cutting the kids off. Some marriage, I mean, if they get defiled, cut them off. In the church, a lot of church discipline is just cut them off. Get rid of that. They are poo-poo, you know. They're defiling. No, you isolate and take it as quickly as possible to get it cleansed. But you hold it at arm's length till it's cleansed. See, parenting, marriage, and ministry in the church are all tied together as a form of discipleship. And the scriptures say the chastening isn't joyful. My years of disciplining children, the joy was when we saw the change, but the discipline was painful. And many times they would be crying, we would be crying. And we'd say, we're sorry we got upset. What you did was horrible. We're sorry you got upset. What you did was horrible. And we maybe didn't correct you correctly, but you can't continue, can't persist in that. Because there is a Father in heaven that doesn't allow that. And while you're little, you know, He is wanting us to communicate that to you. In marriage, there are certain things that are costly in marriage. And you must go through those painful things to make sure there's resolution and in the church. But all of those are tied back to God saying that discipline is vital. The Old Testament talks about the rod. The New Testament talks about the domination of love. But there is pain. It is mandatory. It doesn't all have to be physical. There is a verbal element. And God says, I invented it. So, I mean, if you want to read, you know, Dobson stuff, there's a lot of stuff on parenting and discipline. But in Europe now, if you discipline your children with a rod, you'll probably lose them. And so it's just like the homosexual agenda, the parenting agenda is really strong. Let me go back to second place. 706. Is there a biblical basis for medical marijuana? Is there a biblical basis for a lot of drugs that we take? There are many drugs that are very, very much affecting a lot of things. If they say you can't drive while you're taking that drug, if they say that you shouldn't, you know, operate any motor vehicle while you're taking this or that because it's impairing you, it is, we already know that there is impairment. Now, marijuana, and again, you know, read the Time article 1 month ago that talked about all the forms of marijuana and all the artificial or synthetic marijuana. If there's a genuine medical need, and just like we give opiates, opium, morphine, and everything else for certain things, I'm sure that there is something medicinal about marijuana. In fact, if you go to churches in Colorado, you can go to church with people that raise marijuana that are soul-winning evangelicals, but they raise marijuana for the medical marijuana. So I would say the issue is whether or not any medicine is right, whether or not any painkiller is right. And again, we know that from Proverbs, and I mean, might as well get the Bible in here since it is Bible Q&A. Look at the last chapter of Proverbs, and I want to show you medicinal. It's not marijuana, but just a second. Proverbs, where is it? Is it 30? Where it says, give strong drink to, oh, here we go. Here, it's verse 6, Proverbs 31:6. The strongest known substance in 3,000 years ago was strong drink. I mean, I'm sure that the Native Americans already had found peyote and all, you know, loco weed and all that, but in the Chinese had known about opium and everything else. But in the biblical world, it says in verse 6, give strong drink to him who's perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. And what God's word says is there is nothing wrong with medically impacting almost unbearable pain to him that is dying and to those who are, as it says in verse 6, bitter in heart, that are absolutely feeling hopeless. It is okay to medicate people that are in extreme circumstances. But medication does not solve the problem. Medication does not equal a solution. All it is suppressing. So it's not just medical marijuana, Catherine. It's all of the psychotropic, all of the stuff that we're selling billions of dollars of that people need to balance their minds and balance everything else. Medication is okay. I'm not saying go smoke a joint tonight. But what I'm saying is medication is okay, biblically. But medication does not solve the underlying problem. Only Christ, through sanctification, does. And God's recovery program is always sanctification. And God wants us all to be on a lifelong recovery program. And it's called sanctification. And so what I say is if someone comes in and they want to meet with me and they've got to take their lithium because they're bipolar, or they have to take their whatever because they're whatever they are, take it. But don't let your identity be your problem. You know, that you are bipolar or whatever of the diagnostic DSM-5 that you are. The solution is sanctification. And this, especially if it's emotional or some overboard, you know, like disorder of that they call that's a lust for food or a lust for immorality or a lust for pleasure or whatever that has gotten reptilianly large. That behavior or this acting like David, you know, my soul cleaves to the dust, you know, Psalm 119 and verse 25. When you feel bitter of soul, it's okay to be medicated, but that has not solved the problem. Only sanctification does. And so medical marijuana for great pain, I don't know if it's much different than opium, morphine, whatever, or synthetic drugs. But it doesn't solve the problem. Only God can. And now it's 7:11. Catherine, did I say enough? Oh, good. Let's all stand. You guys have been so patient. I'm afraid someone. I'm going to have to raise some of you that fall out of your pew from falling asleep. And like in the first service this morning or second service, I told about someone who died in the service. We don't want anybody to do that here tonight. But remember, these are all. Except for the locusts, those are all controversial topics. And those are just my thoughts on the spur of the moment. So let's bow together. Father, I pray that as always, as we reason from the scriptures, that we would be Bereans. And like Acts 17:11 says, that we would go back and study your word ourselves. And that we would all be fully convinced in our own minds. No one can tell us how to parent except you. No one can tell us how to treat the infirmities of our flesh except you. Everybody else can advise us. And then we sift through and we ask for your wisdom from above and we ask you to guide us. But above all, we ask that we put on love, that we have love for those that are enslaved by every sin, whether it's homosexuality or drug addiction or any other addiction. And that also those that have children that are totally out of control and are totally undisciplined, that we would realize that those parents are miserable and we don't need to heap any more misery on them, but to love and to pray and to share your wisdom and to ask you to, even out of horrible parts of our lives, our emotions, our struggles, our weaknesses, for you to be glorified, because when we're weak, that's when you're strong. So thank you for letting us meet. What a wonderful day in the Lord. I pray that you'd use us this week to have you nearby as we share your word and seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And in your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.